We need to recap, first of all, beloved,
on this morning's sermon. At the beginning of this, we considered the significance of Jerusalem, especially as the capital city and the location of the temple in the Old Testament, and as the scene of some of Christ's teaching and many of his redemptive acts in the gospel accounts, and as the mother church in the book of Acts. We then saw how the gospel came from Jerusalem to Antioch through the witness of persecuted and scattered saints from Jerusalem, particularly through those saints who were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, who brought the word of God to the Gentiles in Antioch. And then we noted that this fledgling church at Antioch was approved, encouraged, and enlarged by the ministry of Barnabas, the son of consolation, who had been sent to Antioch from the mother church, Jerusalem. Now, the title of this series, Jerusalem and Antioch, sounds a bit like another couplet that some of you will have heard. Jerusalem and Athens. Jerusalem and Athens are typically placed in an antithetical relationship. Jerusalem versus Athens. Jerusalem representing God's church resting on Holy Scripture on the one hand, over against Athens representing the ungodly world trusting in man's unbelieving philosophy, because Athens was the key city in the Greco-Roman world for unbelieving philosophy. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And so we have Tertullian's famous saying, "What has Jerusalem, the believing church clinging to sacred scripture, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens, the unbelieving world of man's false philosophies?" But we're not dealing with Jerusalem and Athens. We're dealing with Jerusalem and Antioch. It's not the church versus the world's institutions of godless philosophies, but this series deals with two instituted true churches: Jerusalem, the mother church, and Antioch, the daughter church. And it deals with them in a complementary and mutually beneficial relationship, with Jerusalem, first of all, helping Antioch, and then Antioch helping Jerusalem, so that the two continually are encouraged and blessing and building each other up. And that's the way it is, and God willing, will be, with us and the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. Consider then with me this evening Antioch and Jerusalem, their mutually beneficial relationship. First, we're going to note the teaching of Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. And remember, Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem, and Barnabas, who was sent from Jerusalem, brought Paul. The teaching of Paul and Barnabas at Antioch through the influence of Jerusalem. Then, the prediction of the Jerusalem prophets at Antioch. Two men who headed north and brought the word of God to that young church. And then thirdly, the collection for the Jerusalem saints at Antioch, because the believers at Antioch, hearing of the need of their troubled brethren in Jerusalem, saved up, gave liberally, and then transported that money through Barnabas and Paul south to help their afflicted fellow saints. Antioch and Jerusalem, their mutually beneficial relationship, the teaching of Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, the prediction of the Jerusalem prophets at Antioch, and the collection for the Jerusalem saints at Antioch. Now, as we heard this morning, the church at Antioch was young, large, and growing. And a young, large, growing congregation needs teachers. That's why Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Barnabas was there. Doubtless God raised up some office bearers from the ranks of this young church itself, but effective teachers take more time to train. And then too, we should note that this church at Antioch already faced very large, huge challenges. It was an outpost on the very border with sheer downright paganism. It was an outpost in the Greek-speaking Hellenistic world. It was an outpost in the third largest city of the Roman Empire, only behind Rome itself and Alexandria in Egypt, named after Alexander the Great. And with this need of capable teachers, Barnabas's mind turned naturally to Saul of Tarsus, for the obvious reasons. Tarsus, and therefore Saul, was relatively near Antioch. Barnabas and Saul also knew and trusted each other. And it had been Barnabas who had introduced Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem when no one else was willing to stick their neck out and say, "Saul, though he was a persecutor of the church, has been truly converted and we can trust him." Barnabas took the risk, so to speak. Barnabas picked Saul also because he understood that Saul knew well the Greek language and mind, and for that reason too would be a particularly effective teacher. And beyond all that, and on top of all that, Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, was the greatest theologian and debater in the New Testament church. Turn with me to a couple of verses in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, as he would become here called Saul, is in Damascus after his conversion on the Damascus Road. And we read this: "Saul increased the more in strength," that is spiritual, doctrinal strength, "and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." That takes a great deal of understanding of the scriptures and theological acumen to do, to prove and confound the Jews that Jesus is the one prophesied in their scriptures. Similarly, if you turn to verse 29, you see there that Saul not only debated and proved his point to the Jews in Damascus, but here in Jerusalem he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He had a wisdom even greater than Stephen's, and the only way that his adversaries could beat him would be to kill him. So I say again, when Barnabas realized that he needed help with this young church, the obvious man was Saul. He's the top teacher in the Christian church. He's nearby. I know him from of old, and he has a good grasp of the issues facing this young Greek-speaking church in Antioch. And so, by analogy, I ask you, what of the man that we have sent to Limerick? Now, obviously, he cannot hold a candle to Paul, the great master builder and the chief apostle in God's church. But then, nobody could. So that's no slight on Reverend McGeown. But we have chosen this man too for good reasons. Because, first of all, he is very well trained at the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary. And we too, especially some of us here, have known our brother for some time and trust him. And it is also useful that he has worked some years ago in the Republic of Ireland. So he knows the field, so to speak. Going back to Barnabas, he evidently thought that this need for Saul in Antioch was so great and the task of calling him so important that he, Barnabas, went personally to locate his old friend and enlist him as a teacher in the church. He couldn't delegate to anybody else. He couldn't delegate even to a party of two or more men, even office bearers in the church. No, I must go personally and lay this great cause before Saul, so reasoned Barnabas. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas personally, and evidently on his own, to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And just as John Knox knew that John Calvin was the man for Geneva, and that the work there would never prosper unless the young Frenchman could be constrained to help in that church, Barnabas understood that Saul of Tarsus was needed in Antioch. And Barnabas' trip to Tarsus was successful. He got his man, and verse 26 states, when he had found him, he, Barnabas, brought him, Saul, and we more typically call Paul, onto Antioch. And now Antioch has two noted teachers, neither of whom are natives to that great city. There's Barnabas, who is sent by the church at Jerusalem, and then there's Saul, or Paul, whom Barnabas, as Jerusalem's missionary, had introduced to the apostles earlier in Jerusalem. So now we have Saul and Barnabas, both of them in Antioch. What do they do? Well, the text says simply that they taught the church. And that's what you would have expected. That's what we all expected. But it's worth noting in our day that these two men did not engage in political activism. They did not go around trying to change the status quo in that city or argue for minority rights and special privileges for this new group. They didn't do that. They didn't engage either in ecumenical dialogue with the Jewish synagogue leadership. They didn't either embrace syncretistic worship with the pagan religions, with the idea that somehow or other, and at the end of the day, all of them were basically worshipping the same God. They taught. They taught the church. Here we have Paul, the apostle, and Barnabas, whom I take to be a prophet, teaching. They were not like the 16th century dumb bishops in the Church of Rome who couldn't preach if their life depended upon it. They were not like the bureaucratic liberals in the rotten apostate churches of our day who sit around and engage in ecumenical conversations. They taught. Taught from the Bible from dawn to dusk as they had opportunity. Verse 26 states, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. This is, of course, what Reverend McGeown is called to do and is doing in Limerick. He's a teacher, explains the scriptures. That's what he does. When then did these men, Paul and Barnabas, teach the church? Centrally, on the Lord's Day, in the preaching of the Word, but also on other classes through the week as they had opportunity. As in Troas, the preaching on the first day of the week, but other occasions too, and possibly even from house to house, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20 as well. And this, of course, is what we do here. And we make no apology for it. This is what Scripture commands and mandates. We have regular Sunday preaching, including Heidelberg Catechism preaching. And next Lord's Day, we should have more of the Green Creeds books in the back of the pews for more of us to be able to look on. The new church season, so to speak, is almost upon us. That marks the beginning of the catechism classes for the Covenant children, which we're planning for Monday nights. On Wednesday night, we're going to have, Lord willing, our Bible study. And at the moment, we're pretty sure it's going to be on the Belgic Confession, perhaps the least known of our three Reformation creeds, and all are welcome. We're also planning, the consistory has to give approval to these plans, and if you have any feedback, let us know, to have what we're calling a community Bible study on Tuesday mornings at 11 a.m. dealing with 2 Thessalonians. Do come. And we're laying on a creche too for mothers so that they can study the scriptures and have a chance to think and relax better. Several have applied for membership. We're considering holding a membership class on Thursday nights, and that leaves Friday nights free, occasional lectures. But the point is now, the church teaches. The church teaches. That's the key thing in the witness of the church, as marked by the office of minister, as marked by the fact that it's the first mark of the church, the preaching of the gospel, and in that the church is called to be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Apostolicity is the key attribute of the church, which is chiefly teaching. And then we believe in an apostolic unity, an apostolic holiness, and an apostolic catholicity. Teaching, teaching, teaching. That's what Paul did. He is the model for us. And this, of course, is why Reverend McGeown and the saints in the LRF are doing precisely the same thing down there. Of course they are. Sunday preaching, catechism classes, Bible studies. And they're planning also to have a class on the essentials of Reformed doctrine. They hope to use and are already using Reformed literature and the internet in the hope that God will bless His word, because He promises, cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return unto you after many days. How long then did Paul and Barnabas spend teaching in Antioch? Chapter 11, verse 26 says, a whole year, not just most of a year, like 9 or 10 months, a whole year, 12 months. And if you were to look at other passages in the book of Acts, you would see that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, chapter 18, verse 11, and 2 years in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 10. And from this, we gain the general point, useful for us to know, that Paul's teaching was strategic. He targeted cities, key cities, from whence the faith would then spread. So he spent 2 years in Ephesus, which was the center for reaching Asia Minor or Western Turkey. 2 years, he thought. Got the church grounded, then this church can engage in evangelizing the surrounding area. He spent 18 years, 18 months in Corinth, an important harbor city in what we call Greece. Harbor cities, important for spreading the faith too. He spent 1 year in Antioch. It was the third city in the Roman Empire and a key outpost for spreading the Christian faith. And you could argue that maybe he only spent 1 year there as opposed to 18 months or 2 years, because he had two of them there. He was joined with Barnabas. Barnabas could take a large part in the workload, and so a year would do it in Antioch before Paul then went out and reached other fields. So what then did Paul and Barnabas teach in Antioch? And the answer to that would be to consider Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, We have several of them summarized. And Paul's inspired epistles later in the New Testament. Those two things, I think we would all agree, would be a pretty good guide. So they taught the Old Testament, did Paul and Barnabas. They taught Bible history, if Paul's sermon in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13 is anything to go by. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. They need to know the basic storyline of the scriptures to grasp the Christian religion. And in teaching the Old Testament, Paul and Barnabas taught the Old Testament with a distinctive Christian interpretation, not as foisting this upon it, but as bringing out what's genuinely and truly there. Look with me at Acts 16, verses 2 and 3. Here Paul is engaging in missionary work in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, this was his custom, went in unto them in the synagogue, and three Sabbath days, Saturdays, when they would be there, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Here's the Old Testament. Now, what does this say? What does this mean? Of whom is the prophet writing? Verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's what he proved from the Old Testament. One, the Messiah's coming. Two, that he must suffer. And three, that after that he must be raised from the dead. And then, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, the one who died a few years ago at the hands of Pontius Pilate being crucified, this Jesus is the same one that Moses wrote about in Isaiah and the Psalmists. And so you can understand that when Paul and Barnabas were in this church in Antioch teaching, they explained the proper Christian interpretation all the way from Genesis to Malachi. And flowing from an understanding of the basic storyline of Bible history, understood with a thoroughly Christian interpretation, the Apostle Paul taught the key elements of Christian theology. He did this, for instance, in his speech or sermon on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. He told them, there's a God who made the universe. This God made all mankind out of one blood. And in this God we live and move and have our being. And since God has made us, we often think that the Godhead can be made out of silver and gold. And that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and is coming again to judge the world. The key theological points of the Christian message. And if you turn to Paul's epistles, you will see there a key word. Mystery. The mystery. That which was hidden in God from all eternity and man could never have searched out or guessed. That God would send his own Son to become incarnate, and that he would die on the cross for guilty sinners, and that in this way God would gather a Catholic Church out of Jews and Gentiles, and that one day, when everything will be summed up in Christ and the world to come, we will possess all things in him in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the mystery. This is the key to the universe. That which was hidden and which the great men of the world did not know, would never have found out, and now deny. The mystery. And if you want to ask further, what sort of things would the apostle have taught, along with Barnabas in Antioch, you could do worse than summarize Paul's most systematic epistle, Romans. He taught them about sin and total depravity. Chapters 1 through 3 and chapter 5. He taught them about justification and sanctification, so they were righteous by the holy life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone, and that God sanctifies us by the inner working of the Holy Ghost through faith. And he taught him about God's eternal double predestination, including God's purpose with Israel, Romans 9 through 11. And throw into the mix some other key elements from the book of Romans: the truth about preaching, spiritual gifts, the church as Christ's body, proper submission to the state, Romans 13, Christian liberty, and missionary methods. Those sorts of things. He's teaching these people for a year, systematically, deeply, profoundly. And of course, Paul and Barnabas would have taught these converted Gentiles of the meaning and glory of the Psalms, far and away the longest book of the Old Testament, as the inspired songbook of the Christian church, as per Acts 16, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3. And there's another clue given in our text as to the teaching of Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. It comes in the last sentence of verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The ascription of the name Christian to these disciples flows from the fact that Paul and Barnabas taught Jesus Christ and his cross as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That they taught Christ and his cross as the heart of the Psalms. That they taught Christ and his cross as the revelation of the mystery. And they taught Christ as the only mediator through whom God comes to us and through whom we go to God. And so Jesus Christ is all, so that God may be all in all. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36 on the plaque in the foyer or narthex of this building. And just as false teachers prophesy lies, and the people in the false church love to have it so, as Jeremiah puts it, so faithful teachers preach the truth of God's word, and saints in the true church love to have it so too. That is, at least if they're half awake spiritually at all. So here you see Paul and Barnabas teaching God's glory in Jesus Christ, and the saints learning well this message in the Lord Jesus. And so it is they're called disciples. And the disciples, literally learners, those who had soaked in and appropriated this message, the disciples or learners, grasping Jesus Christ and in him the triune God, were, logically enough, called Christians first in Antioch. They were called, I take to mean, that this name was given to them not by themselves, but by others, outsiders. So that when others looked on these believers and heard that they talked about the Lord Jesus, and saw how they imitated Christ, they called these people Christians. Christ's ones. As an identifiable group, different from the Jews. These ones are ones who believe that Christ has come, and they follow him. And the other ones, they're Jews. And so the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And it is significant, and not in any way incidental, that this first happened in Antioch, not anywhere else. because there you have two fine teachers of Jesus Christ. And here you have saints who are godly learners of Jesus Christ. And the watching community in this Christian outpost rightly characterizes these people as Christians, which of course means, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 12, those who share and partake in Christ's anointing. And there's a lesson too for us and for our brethren in Limerick. We've got to show ourselves as Christians. And we show ourselves as Christians according to the drift of this passage in God's Word. We show ourselves as Christians as we listen to solid Christian teaching. That's how you do it. That's not all. That's a start. But as you listen to solid Christian teachers, and more importantly, flowing from that, as we learn and obey this teaching as faithful disciples. That's what made the onlookers say of these believers in Antioch, Christians, Christians. They talk about this Jesus. They imitate this Jesus. They're marked by Christ. And this, of course, is the goal and purpose of this church, and with our mission work, express it simply, to make Christians, godly, faithful Christians, and to put away our sins and foolishness, and to grow up into Jesus Christ, our head, in all things. Now, Antioch not only benefited from the teaching of Barnabas, who came from Jerusalem, and who later brought Saul, but it also benefited from the visit and witness of the Jerusalem prophets. Verse 27 states, "And in these days came prophets," plural, two or more, "from Jerusalem unto Antioch." And here we have contact, personal contact, between some from Jerusalem and the saints in Antioch. And personal contact, of course, greatly helps in mission work and fraternal relationships. And you all know this, perhaps especially now, because we had a goodly number of PRC visitors here. That face-to-face, physical contact and conversation, that means a lot. Some of you will no doubt remember that several saints from the Limerick Reformed Fellowship were here at Reverend McGeown's ordination. That was important that they be here. Important for them, important for Reverend McGeown, and important for us. Some came too at the official dedication in our church building. They show they're interested in us as we are in them. Many of us here have gone to Limerick, one man very recently, either for a lecture or a Sunday service. That real contact helps in our mission work and is to be encouraged. And I know perfectly well that many of you can't make it for good and proper reasons, but if you can, you'll benefit and you'll help them too. And if you know what it's like to be encouraged by the visit of like-minded saints, whether from the South or North America or from mainland Britain, if you know what it's like to be encouraged, especially as we are a small congregation, then you will know too what it's like to be a member of a small fellowship like Limerick and to see other people take an interest and join with you and sit in the pews and worship and talk with and fellowship with the saints before and after the services. Good thing to do. Honors Jesus Christ. Furthers the spread of the word. Now, verse 27 specifically mentions not just believers from the church of Jerusalem, but actually prophets. Prophets who journeyed north to Antioch. These men were office bearers in the church at Jerusalem. Extraordinary office bearers. Men who would speak by direct inspiration from God. Prophets. And sometimes, as in verse 28, they would even offer inspired predictions. So far then, all the named teachers at Antioch have come from the outside. Barnabas from the island of Cyprus, sent from Jerusalem. Paul from Tarsus, brought there through Barnabas' persuasive words. And now these prophets from Jerusalem. And from these church teachers, they have received godly Christian instruction. And now here, with verse 28, for the first time recorded in inspired scripture, they're given an oracle concerning the future. And what is this prediction? Famine. A famine throughout the world. The word used means the known world, the Roman world. Which prediction, of course, came true. Verse 28 adds, this great dearth, or terrible famine, came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And when these faithful saints at Antioch heard this word, there's going to be a terrible famine throughout the Roman world, which is a fairly generalized sort of prophecy. The Roman world is big, stretched even to Britain, Portugal, Morocco. Who did they think of, these saints in Antioch? They thought of their brethren in Jerusalem. They understood that their brethren in Jerusalem were poor, perhaps in part because some of them had sold houses and land, perhaps in part because they had been persecuted. Persecution often involves financial loss, as we read, for instance, in Hebrews 11. And so they've got brethren in Jerusalem, evidently poorer than them, and these brethren, they saw where this was going. These brethren of ours are going to be hit particularly hard by this famine. You should be thinking at this point, but surely God could have given this prediction to the church at Antioch through Paul, who was an apostle, or Barnabas, or some other prophet that God raised up from the midst of the church at Antioch. And he could, but he didn't. Why did God then not use somebody from Antioch to bring this oracle? And the answer is, of course, that the Lord wanted to bind these two churches ever more closely together. So he sent a prophet from Jerusalem, all those miles north, to Antioch, and put this word in his mouth. You tell them, as an emissary from Jerusalem, you tell them about this famine, so the church in Antioch will hear it from your lips. And then they will think. They will think about their beloved brethren south, from whom they received the gospel in the first place. God did this so that Jerusalem and Antioch would know that they didn't and couldn't stand alone, but that they were together joined in the Lord's cause as comrades in arms and as those of a holy brotherhood. And the instruction here for us, beloved, is that this too is the sort of unity and love and thoughtfulness that God desires and therefore creates between us and the mission field that he has given us in Limerick, because we're one in doctrine and light and hope. We're one, therefore, in purpose and goal, which means we pray for and work for the same thing, which is the advance of the biblical and reformed faith, revealing the glory of the triune God in Jesus Christ, so that you work and weep and rejoice together. This is the unity of the church as it works out in this situation. So we don't, and we mustn't think, O Limerick, that's McGeown's burden. He can see to that. Little or nothing to do with me and my family and my children. Let him have at it. And we don't think either, oh, our minister makes a big deal of this. He's got some sort of a kick out of this thing. And he's making a number of remarks recently about the LRF. And I think he cares more about them than he does about us. No, 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 no. But it is appropriate, especially at a time like this, to deal with missionary work and the principles so that we see what God says to instruct us at this key point in our history, because we've never had a missionary before. We've never been two before in this way. And love isn't something that is parceled out like Christmas presents, so much for him and so much for her. Love doesn't work like that. The more you love one, the more you love each other, and the more we all grow up together into Jesus Christ, who is our head. And all of this, beloved, is early steps. We don't know how far we'll ever go, because God alone knows the future. Early steps, we trust and pray by God's grace towards forming a reformed denomination, which has always been the goal of us as a fellowship and now as a church. And it is a wonderful thing that the ascended Jesus Christ has used the son of this congregation to be a missionary. So that then, this mutually beneficial relationship, we can have saints in both places, north and south, who support each other, who help each other, who fellowship with each other and pray for each other. That's what we're after. In this way, for instance, we hope and trust that the Lord will provide us with more friends. We need more friends. We want more friends for us and for our children. Godly reformed believers for some of us to marry, or our children to marry. And then opportunities, we trust too, to work together in the years ahead. And this is what you want. This is what we all want. The spread of the same truth which we love. It is impossible for someone to love the Reformed faith and be indifferent that someone else joins us in that same love. You can't do that. If you love it, you want it to spread so that others join with us in it. So that we all share the same life precious faith. And it's taken 20 years to have two people working here full time. And God has finally granted that to us. This is what you want. And you know that you want the right thing when the devil hates it. Then that's a good sign. If he hates it, you know you're on the right track. And so we thank the Lord for his grace. Now, understanding, therefore, that this coming famine would hit hard the persecuted church in Jerusalem and Judea. Judea is specified too. The daughter church at Antioch did something about it. Verse 29. Then the disciples at Antioch, every man according to his ability, some giving more, some less, in keeping with their ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. There was a determination, we're going to send money to help these people, we're going to save up before it even happens, so they won't be overly distressed, and we thereby show that we believe God's word. A determination, and in a doing of this determination, offerings were taken. At their meetings, perhaps especially on the Lord's Day, we're not specifically told. 1 Corinthians 16 mentions, though, offerings being taken on the first day of the week. Offerings were taken at meetings, and maybe offerings taken at these meetings for some time, weeks, months, but offerings were taken. They were taken because the saints reasoned We love our brethren in Jerusalem and Judea. We love them especially because it was from them that we received the great spiritual blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins. And we know that God, in His providence, persecuted them and thereby scattered them so that they would come as far as us and bring us the message that we might be saved. And then God sent Barnabas to help us and Paul to build us up further. And now He sends these prophets to tell us that we might be able to help them who helped us. And if we are the benefactors of their spiritual blessings, surely we can help them in physical and earthly things. And they did. For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Rich in salvation, and therefore rich towards the church and saints of the Lord Jesus. And so it is that now, for the first time in our study of Jerusalem and Antioch, in the inspired record in the book of Acts, a delegation goes south from Antioch to Jerusalem. All the others are heading north. Jerusalem sends. Jerusalem helps. Now, two men go from Antioch to Jerusalem. It's a high-powered delegation, so to speak. It's Barnabas and Saul, the two leading teachers at the church in Antioch, are sent. Them, no less. And they bring to Barnabas and Saul the offering, the financial assistance to the church at Jerusalem and Judea. And they convey it, interestingly enough, verse 30 says, to the elders at the church in Jerusalem. The elders, not actually the deacons. And I believe, you can think this over for yourself, that it was given to the elders this very significant and sizable, I dare say, offering to the elders as the rulers of the church. And the elders in turn would then pass it to the deacons. For the deacons, for it was their job especially, to distribute it to the poor and needy in the congregation when the great dearth or terrible famine struck. We learn from all this, beloved, that love and financial support is also part of mission work and helping our brethren. So far, we haven't been able to do that much financially to help Limerick, because we ourselves are finishing off the final costs of this building. We've given them books and pamphlets, though. We're going to give them more, and we would like to be able to do a lot more. And our model, of course, is the generosity the Protestant Reformed churches have given to us, and then we help the smaller churches. And isn't it nice to have for a change somebody that needs us instead of always being the poor neighbor, so to speak? And maybe, too, Limerick one day will be able to help us financially. Who knows? Unlikely, you might say, but it's possible because it pertains to the future and no one knows it. And after all, here, the daughter church, Antioch, and it's only a few months, maybe a year or two old, the daughter church is helping the mother church financially. And then it's going both ways. And again, we see God's hand evident in this thing too. One major reason why He sent that famine was that Jerusalem would be more greatly impoverished. God willed that. So that the people in Antioch would reach their hands into their pockets to give for them. And then God sent Agabus from Jerusalem to Antioch to predict the famine beforehand. And in this we learn the great care that God takes to foster love and give occasion for love in his kingdom through the mutual support of like-minded congregations. And that's our calling, to understand the will of God, to gladly unite and rejoice in it as it furthers through the charitable giving of the saints, the spread of the gospel and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen.